Turning in God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 2, to the passage that we read earlier, I'd like for us to read just one verse, and then ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read together verse 11. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've given us a heart for Christ. And yet, Lord, even though you've given us a heart for him, we confess how often our hearts grow cold and our minds become dull of hearing. We ask, O God, that you would help us to hear effectually this morning, that you would have a message for each of us. Take from the Word of God and speak to our hearts this day. Lord, we confess that unless you speak, then our gathering has been in vain. We've not gathered merely to hear a lecture on religion. We've not gathered here to have our minds accumulate more facts of doctrine. Our Father, we've come this morning to meet with thee. And we ask that as we gather in Christ's name, that we would know the moving and speaking of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Lord, come. Let no one leave this gathering this very day without hearing the voice of the living Christ, without being moved upon by thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, the Scripture says, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet there were those who received him. As we noted before, those who received him are described as having been born of God. Why did they receive him? They received him because God did a work in the heart by the Spirit. It was not because of their natural birth. It was not because of their mental capacity that they saw and understood and believed. Because there are others with the same mental capacity and they rejected Christ. We have been looking at how Christ has been received by mankind. And we've been looking specifically as his entrance is made into this world. When he became incarnate, when he was born, we have been noticing how he was received by those in the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was true enough. He came to Israel, and for the most part, Israel went about their business. And yet there were shepherds in the field, Israelites, who when the angel came, they came rejoicing and came to worship Jesus Christ. And when he was circumcised, and after the days of purification, they brought this babe to the temple. And their Simeon and their Anna gloried in this Christ. They received him. And yet there are others in the temple who would never receive him. Others in the temple who would mount arguments against him and fight with him and seek to put him to death. Yes, he came unto his own. But there were those in the Jewish nation who did receive him. They did welcome him. In the passage before us, we have a little different twist as to the receiving of Christ. Because it's not so much the Jewish nation now that's before us as it is the Gentiles. Men coming from the East receive Christ. And yet intertwined with this story about these men coming from the East is the story of Herod. Herod wasn't properly a Jew in the way that we think of it. Oh, he was a descendant from Abraham. But he didn't descend through Jacob. He was from Edom. We know that as Edomia or a descendant of Esau. Strange that you have in the birth of our Lord one who's the descendant of Esau ruling over the descendants of Jacob. And yet that's what was happening. He actually put out the word that he was a descendant of Jacob and trying to influence the Jews to receive his kingly reign in a better fashion. Josephus in his writings actually refutes that myth. But if it did convince the Jews that he was a Jew by birth while he was reigning, this Herod certainly convinced the Jews that he was not a Jew by heart. He was a wicked and treacherous man. In this very passage, we find him as a hypocrite. a liar, a man very cruel and a murderer. That's all in the passage before us. And when you look at the secular history about this man, he was that in that history as well. This is the man who did not hesitate to have his own sons killed. This is the man who took his favorite wife and had her killed as well. He was a treacherous man, a very cruel and wicked man. He's called in history Herod the Great. Don't confuse this Herod with the Herods that you read about later in the times of our Lord or in the times of the disciples. Those Herods that are being referred to, and I say that in the plural because there's more than one Herod, they are actually the sons of this Herod. This Herod was called Herod the Great. In many, many ways, he was not great. Unless you want to call someone who's great and evil great. He was a very wicked man. He would live just a few more years after this passage that we're reading. So that when our Lord's ministry began, he had been dead a good while. In fact, his death is actually spoken of here. And those who went down into Egypt, that is Mary, Joseph, and the baby Christ, they came back out of Egypt after this Herod was dead. And then were afraid because his son, who also was named Herod, although he's called Archelaus here, he was ruling in the stead of his father. Herod was a wicked man. But he was disturbed by the message. He knew that someone was born. He was so convinced of it. He had babies killed in order to try to kill the one that was born. What a contrast between these two views of Christ. Both, you could say, were in a sense not Jewish. He was from the seed of Esau. He wasn't the seed of Jacob. He wasn't the Davidic line. And yet the one who was closer to the Jews, the one who was closer as far as birth went to the Israelite nation, was himself warring the hardest against him. And here are these wise men coming from the east. They can't get to Christ soon enough. Give him gifts. Bow at his feet. When we speak of these wise men as being kings, there's nothing actually in the text that says they were kings. We'll say more about them in a little bit. That tradition about them being called kings comes from about the 6th century after Christ. They were perhaps in the ruling class. In the sense that in their culture, they had authority. And we'll speak of that again a little bit later. It doesn't say in the passage that there were three. We sing we three kings of Orion are. It doesn't say three. We come up with three because there were three gifts that were given. And it's thought, well, if there are three gifts, each king gave a gift, there are three kings. Well, it doesn't say there are kings, and it doesn't say there were three. All right? We don't know how many there were. Could have been more than three. We know there's at least two. Because the word in the Greek is in the plural, so there were two. How many more than that, we don't know. There may have been five. There may have been six. These wise men came. We call them wise men. The word is magi. Magi. We want to look this morning at their reception of Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That primarily refers to the Jewish nation. He came to that nation and didn't receive him. But there were those who did receive him in the nation. But now we're learning there were those who received him outside of the nation. That is exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the servant of the Lord that would come. He would be a light to the Gentiles. When did he become a light to the Gentiles? As soon as the light came into the world, there were Gentiles seeking him. One of the most glorious promises set out in the Old Testament about this Messiah who would come is that the Gentiles would come unto him, that they would stream into his kingdom and sit under his reign. There's only been one Jew who's ever had Gentiles streaming in, as it were, under his reign. In all the years that we have had since Christ came, he is the only one who fits this description. This is the uniqueness, as it were, of his ministry. A Jew who has all these Gentiles coming under his reign. And the first Gentiles we read about are these wise men coming from the east. Truly in a spiritual sense. In a sense in which the Apostle Paul himself uses the word wisdom. We can say these men were wise. They were seeking the Christ of God. This morning I want us to look at the two reactions to this Christ as we see it in the heart of Herod and then in the hearts of the wise men, their reactions. And I want us to analyze it not so much in the fact that they received Christ, but in the fact they had to overcome to receive Christ. When you think of the wise men, there was much that they had to overcome to come and lay hold of this Christ. And yet here was Herod, and he didn't have to overcome any of these things. Or if he did, very small things he had to overcome in order to receive Christ. I think we have in our text this contrast before us. These wise men coming from a distance, overcoming great obstacles to come and to worship this Christ, the child. And yet here was Herod, told of him, explained to him from Scripture who he was and what he would do, where he'd be born. And Herod does not come to worship him. Instead, he seeks to destroy him. Like these wise men, we must with reverence receive Christ if we would be wise men in our day. This morning, then, I want us to look at how they received him and what they had to overcome in order to come near unto Christ and behold him for themselves. The first thing they had to overcome was obviously the distance that they traveled. Now, Herod didn't have to overcome much. He was in Jerusalem. Christ was born in Bethlehem. According to what map you look at, it was about a half a dozen miles, not very far at all. You could walk that in an hour or two, even if you're in relatively poor health. You could walk that distance. But Herod never went to Bethlehem. Could he have found the one in the manger if he had looked for him? Yeah, he could have. The shepherds did. The shepherds had already been there and gone. And yet Herod didn't take the time to go to Bethlehem to find this one in the manger, to find this one wrapped in swaddling clothes. He didn't make the journey. He could have summoned the child to come to him in Jerusalem. And he didn't do that either. Herod heard of him, but didn't expend any energy to go find him. There are many in our country that are that way, are they not? They hear about Christ. It's not far for them to go to hear more about Christ. In fact, we could say Christ is only a prayer away if they wanted to come and speak to him. There are those here in this very room, and you have no desire for Christ. You won't make any effort to go to him. You could call upon him. You could seek him. You could find him. But you won't make that effort. You're bound in your own lust and passions. You don't want him. Herod was bound in his lust and passions. There were those who had already sought Christ and found him in Bethlehem. Herod knew he was in Bethlehem. He actually found out from the chief priests and the scribes. They went to the Scriptures. He knew he was in Bethlehem. He did nothing to go find him. And yet we have these wise men coming from the east. Most would say they came from Persia. Now, Persia, if you look on a map, is a long way by foot if you're going from Persia to Jerusalem. If you go in a straight line from Persia to Jerusalem, you're going to go through the Arabian Desert, which makes it even more difficult to get there. Depending, again, what map you look at and what part of Persia you're looking at about 800, 900 mile journey. Think of that. You setting out on foot to go 800 or 900 miles. You're talking about something that takes up a great deal of time. If you went just 10 miles a day through this desert, it would take you, 80 days to get there. That's a long journey. Over 2 months travel just to get from the east, from Persia to Jerusalem. We're talking about a great deal of energy. A great deal of effort. I mean, you walk around the block and get some exercise and you say, man, I'm exhausted. They went 800 miles to find this Christ. Herod wouldn't go 6 miles to find him, but they traveled 800 miles to find him. That tells you what kind of a heart they had. God had been dealing with their soul. God had moved upon their soul. In this pagan land, they came to find Christ. Resources? What would you have to bring to live for 80 days? Weren't any restaurants along the way going through the Arabian Desert? What did you have to bring? Food? Chains of clothing? Some kind of protection for the night when you slept? Weren't any hotels or motels that you stopped along the way at? Here you're making this long journey through a desert to Jerusalem? Herod could go 6 miles and be back home again.
Herod could go to Bethlehem, eat there, and go back to Jerusalem and eat there.
Herod had servants at his fingertips. They would have carried him all the way to Bethlehem and back. But he wouldn't make the effort. Do you not see the contrast in this passage of Scripture? He's in Jerusalem, and he won't go to Bethlehem. They're in the east, and they're making this long journey. And they're not satisfied just to get in Israel where the child is born. They're not satisfied just to be in Jerusalem near where the child is born. They're not going to stop until they get all the way to Christ. All the way to Christ. Some of you have stopped at the door of a church. Or some of you have stopped at the pew of a church. And that's as far as you're going. You won't come all the way to Christ. You'll come to where he's preached. You'll come to where he's sung about. You'll come to where he, as it were, has taken up lodging in the hearts of his people by his Spirit. You'll come that far. But you won't come to Christ. You won't come. These wise men made a great journey, expended great effort, cost them a great deal to make that journey because they had a heart that wanted to come to Christ. They also had to overcome the prejudice concerning their ethnicity. They were not Jews. Now, we said Herod was a ruler over the Jews, but he was an Edomite, not a Jew. He held the throne because of the fact that the Romans put him in power. His father was a ruler before him, and his father's father was a ruler before him. Back in those days, the Romans weren't ruling. But when the Romans came to power, Herod was able to, as it were, when the kingdom switched, he was able to switch with them. He was able to get into the good graces of the Roman Empire. And so they put him in power and authority. We call him Herod the Great because he did great things in the nation. That is, he built great buildings. The temple itself was underwent a great renovation under this Herod. He was doing that, I believe, probably to try to win over the Jews who were rejecting him. And the number of reasons why they were rejecting him. He was often angering them because he was breaking their laws. He was immoral. He was wicked. He didn't keep the ceremonial laws. And so while he rebuilt the temple and renovated the temple and built it to perhaps his greatest grandeur, yet at the same time, most of the Jews couldn't stand him. Couldn't stand him. But the Jews couldn't stand Herod, and he was doing something to benefit the nation. And the Jews couldn't stand him because he wasn't a full-blown Jew in the sense that he wasn't a descendant of Jacob, he was a descendant of Esau. What would the Jews do to these men from the east? I mean, when we come to the New Testament, do we not see the prejudice even in the New Testament church against the Gentiles who believe? I mean, it was something that had to be overcome. Peter had to overcome this prejudice. God had to come with a vision and show him that, yes, the Gentiles are accepted. And later he himself would be overborne by the prejudice of other Jews. And he would split the church in Antioch, in that region, because of the fact that he was intimidated by those Jews who had prejudice against the Gentiles. Well, this is before the Gentile church. And many of the Jews wouldn't eat and drink with a Gentile. We don't have any commands saying you couldn't eat and drink with a Gentile. Obviously, you weren't to associate with sinners in the sense that you partook of their sin. But the Jews brought these traditions to try to keep themselves from breaking God's law. And they went further than what God's law demanded. And at this time, when you have these Gentiles coming into the nation, there was a hostility shown oftentimes by the Jews to the Gentiles. More than that, when you look at the occupation these men had in their ethnicity, in their country, it was not an occupation that would have bode well among the Jews. This particular word for magi, it was a name given by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and others to wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, soothsayers, and sorcerers. In the book of the Acts, this particular word is used of sorcerers. We see it in Acts chapter 8. We're not sure what these men were. Most believe that they came from the east, that is, from Persia, and that they were members of a priestly class known for their study of astrology. In other words, they weren't scribes and Pharisees.
They weren't those that if you saw them and if their dress indicated anything about their occupation, that you would have welcomed that occupation in Jerusalem. Yet they were seeking the Christ of God. They were seeking the one born King of the Jews. What an amazing thing. That these who were born in pagan religion, born in a nation that was hostile to the Jews, would now seek after this Messiah and would come all this distance and would have to overcome the prejudice of those in the nation in order to find this child. We could also say they had to overcome the ignorance that was in their own country as concerning this one that they were seeking. Now, Herod was also ignorant. So ignorant that he had to go to the chief priests and scribes to demand an answer from them. You see this in verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He was ignorant as well. But he at least had in his country those who could guide him. And he knew where to go to find the answer. He knew the word of God had this answer that the wise men were looking for. And so he called the chief priests and he called the scribes together. Why didn't he call the tax collectors? Why didn't he call the Herodians? Those who were part of the political party following Herod. He knew where the answer was to be found. It would be found among those who knew the Scripture. And so he went to the chief priests and he went to the scribes and he asked them, where is he to be born? When you want to find Christ, where do you go? We were looking in Sabbath school concerning what our Lord asked the disciples. He said to them, he said, whom do men say that I am? And here he was ministering. Here he was teaching and preaching and doing miracles. And what were the people saying? Well, some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. Some said he was Jeremiah. Some said he was one of the prophets. Right in the midst of their community, he was doing these miracles and teaching and preaching, showing that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these people were seeing it, they were observing it, they were hearing about it, coming up with the wrong conclusion. We have much of that going on today. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the babe born in the manger? Is he just a nice person that we sing about and we give gifts to people about? Is that what we're talking about? Or are we talking about the incarnate God? Are we talking about God manifest in the flesh? Are we talking about God's anointed one coming in and doing a work of salvation in this world that no one else could do? Who are we talking about? Herod was ignorant, but he went to the right place for an answer. Psalmist said, thy word is a light, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Isaiah 8, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Peter said, pay attention to this light. Pay attention until that light permeates your inner man. Pay attention until you understand and you see and you have light in the inner man. The day star rises in your heart. Until you've been given this life from the light, pay attention to the word of God. Now, Herod was only interested enough to try to locate this child. He wasn't interested enough to come and worship the child. But he knew where the answer was found, and the chief priests and the scribes, they gave the answer. They gave the answer. But what about these men? Think of these men. They're in Persia. They don't have the same opportunity of learning that these men or that Herod had in Jerusalem. They don't have a temple there. Not a temple made by God. And all the things in the temple that would prefigure the work of Christ, their temples were pagan. And there was pagan worship and there's pagan activity in the temple. These wise men had providence to guide them and they responded. They knew something about a star. They may have known something about the one who was being born that the star was directing them to. We're not sure all that they knew.
Now, don't think that there was no witness in Persia, because there was. You remember that God did some great things in that country. The Babylonians had Daniel, and then the Babylonians were conquered. And when the Babylonians were conquered, Daniel was a great leader among the Babylonians. And what did he do? He became a great leader among the Medes and the Persians. Among Persians. He was thrown in the lion's den by who? By the Persians, by the Medes and the Persians. And so there was high up in the government this witness to the nation by Daniel. He was the interpreter of dreams. He was used by God in the nation, both nations, to give messages to the people, the pagan kings, what God wanted them to hear. More than that, you had in this nation a queen coming to the throne, who was also of this nation of the Jews. And at that time, the enemies of the Jews who wanted to destroy the Jews were themselves destroyed. And this queen, Esther, the whole book is about what took place under her reign in this same kingdom. And Mordecai was second to the king in that kingdom. Then you had Nehemiah. It's no wonder why Nehemiah was a cupbearer in that kingdom, when you understand that the queen, Esther, had been before him, and that you had Mordecai as second in command. Why do they choose as the most trustworthy man in the kingdom? That's what the cupbearer was. He was tasting the food of the king. He had to be a trustworthy man. Why did they choose a Jew for that job? Why was he esteemed to that position? You would say, here's a country that's been conquered. If we were going to get anybody, it wouldn't be one of those we've conquered. But they chose Nehemiah as the trusted man. I say, in the Persian nation, there was a witness very high up in Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, and then in Nehemiah to the kings themselves, let alone the people that were still in the nation. Now we know in Ezra and Nehemiah, many people came from the Persian realm to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to take up lodging in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Israel. They did that. But not everybody came back. And those that did not come back built synagogues in those very countries where they were living. And in the synagogues they worshiped. So when Paul was going through the Gentile communities, where did he go? He went into pagan communities and went immediately to the synagogue where the Jews were reading the Word of God and worshiping. Well, we know that they had the same thing in Babylon, and they would have had the same thing among the Medes and the Persians. I say that to say, those who tell us that these were merely stargazers and in paganism they came to the right conclusions may not be correct. It is possible that they did have instruction from God's Word. It is possible that through the synagogues and through the things that were taught by Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, things that were taught by Esther and Mordecai, that there were many in that community, even high up in the community, that would have heard about this Messiah who was coming. And would have understood that he was coming. And were making their journey because of it. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3 it says, Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then in verse 6 of that same chapter it says, the multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephrah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense. And they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. God says they're going to come. They're going to come. They're going to bring gold and incense. They're going to come to the light. Jesus Christ truly is the light of the world. In Numbers chapter 24, in this prophecy that came from the lips of Balaam, who himself was from that part of the world, he said, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Star out of Jacob. Well, there was a star that guided them. What was that star? Commentaries and theologians have debated now for centuries as to what it was. Was it comets coming together? Some mysterious thing happening? Was it some star that you and I look at in the sky and just got out of whack, as it were, and gave them direction? Or was it something, a miracle created just for that purpose? I personally believe you're dealing with a miracle. You can't explain. A star that directs you from the east to stand over the area of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden you can't see the star anymore. And then you go in, you talk to Herod, and you get instructions from the chief priests and the scribes, and you come out, and there's a star again.
And the star is standing over the very place where Christ is. How do you explain that except on terms of miracle? Supernatural is happening. God's doing the unusual. I realize that the temptation for commentators is to take anything supernatural and try to give it a natural explanation. Somehow that we think that's going to help our witness to the world if we can just explain the miracles in terms of natural things. But the world's still not going to accept what you say. Because that's not the problem. So you have those who try to explain the miracles of the Old Testament in natural terms. The water turning into blood was just an optical illusion. There's a commentary put out by InterVarsity where the evangelical commentator says it was just an optical illusion. Well, it was a pretty good optical illusion. I tell my students it fooled the fish. They all died. You know? I don't know. Do animals have optical illusions? You know? Strange. There was a man who said the bugs produced the manna. An evangelical. The bugs produced the manna. That was first the theory that came out by the liberals. But he came along, wanted to explain this in terms of natural thinking. Bugs produced the manna. The unusual bugs, they didn't produce manna on the Sabbath day. You know, they knew to take the day off. More than that, they prepared for the Sabbath day by preparing twice as much manna on the day before the Sabbath day. I mean, now you got miraculous bugs. Before, you only had miraculous manna. You know, when you try to explain miracles in terms of the human thinking, you can't do it. But when you come to Scripture, do you have any problem with this God who does the miraculous? If this God created the world in 6 days, as the Bible says, do you have any trouble with miracles? Not at all. Do you have any trouble with the virgin birth if you believe in this God who created the world in 6 days? Not at all. In fact, what you expect when God acts is for Him to do things that are unusual. Things that many times you would say would be outside the laws of the natural world. Things that go against the laws of the natural world. Iron floats. Christ walks on water. Water's turned into wine. You expect that if God's at work. When you read all of Scripture, it's not out of place when you see the miracle. This is the God of Scripture. How do you explain the star guiding them from the east? All of a sudden, you can't see it. Now you can see it again. Now it's standing right above where Christ and Mary are. I can't explain that other than God directed them. Well, is God using the astrology of the east? Well, you know, God sometimes does use providence to direct you to Christ. He's in control both of the natural and supernatural worlds. He directs you clearly from the book. But if I were to ask you your testimony, many of you would come and tell me how that He directed your steps to the day where you heard the gospel and you were saved. I could tell you my testimony. I was in a locker room trying to find my way out of the locker room where I didn't have to pass by the Christian who invited me to the gospel message. He invited me to this meeting, and I was making sure I was going to go out a different door so I didn't have to go by him. And God in His providence put this guy in my path, and I had to go with him to the gospel meeting. Now, did God do that? Yeah, He did. In His providence, He guided me to the gospel meeting. I heard the gospel and I was saved. I don't know what God did in these wise men's hearts. I know that they could have heard the truth. There's enough truth we know in the Persian community from Daniel and those that we've mentioned that they could have heard the word of God. They could have known something about this coming Christ. Whatever it was, they knew that He was born King of the Jews. They knew that before they arrived. And they were being guided by this star. God in His providence had locked their minds and their hearts into the star. And they were following the star. And you know what? The star brought them all the way to Christ. God did use the star to bring them to Christ. God can reach down into the pagan world in which you and I grew up. And He can bring us out of that pagan world. And sometimes He does some very unusual things when He does it. Providence of God was the controlling factor in their life that brought them to where Christ was. And then we find, lastly, they had to overcome the hypocrisy of the Jews themselves.
We've hinted at this already in Herod's life. He truly only had a superficial interest in the child. He claimed in verse 8 that he would come and worship Christ, but he did not. You see in verse 13 that the angel warned them that he would not come. Oh, he would seek the child, but why would he seek the child? The end of verse 8:13, it says that he would seek the child to destroy him. He was not interested in coming and truly worshiping Christ. He was a liar. Many today would claim to like Christ, love the name of Christ, love the holiday that's at this time of the year, sing about Him. But when it actually comes to Christ ruling over them and coming and submitting to His authority, they have the same hostility toward Christ that Herod had in the heart. They're trying to destroy that influence. They don't want Him ruling and reigning. They don't want Him as a part of their life. If they can use Him to make money at this time of the year, if they can use Him to make themselves and their families happy at this time of the year, that's what they want. But as far as Christ ruling and reigning, they're as much antagonistic toward Christ as Herod is. They don't want His rule. Am I speaking of someone this morning? And your heart toward Jesus Christ is the same as Herod's. It's a time, perhaps like here, you'll come and you'll give the impression to others you want to worship Him. But as soon as you're outside of the people of God, as soon as you're out of their eyesight or away from their ears, you revert back to what you really are. And what you really are is that you have a heart that is hatred and anger toward Christ. You do not want Him. You do not trust Him. You do not think that He loves you enough that you can entrust your soul to Him. And so you're angry with Him and you're fighting against Him. And oftentimes you'll use that influence to try to destroy the influence Christ has on others. Herod is reflecting the heart of many of those that are in the church this morning. They really don't want this Christ. Not only was he ruling over the nation, but he was really ruling over the chief priests and the scribes. And when you look at their heart, they're not much better than Herod, are they? I mean, look at in verse 4, Herod's come to them because he's troubled. All Jerusalem is stirred up now. And he says in verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. Now the next verse should say, the chief priests and the scribes went to Bethlehem looking for the child. Doesn't say that. They had no more desire to see this Christ than Herod did. Again, there are many who are religious today and they can read about Christ. We have men who make their living teaching about Christ. You have men today in apostate denominations and they're using the name of Christ, they're teaching about Christ, but they have no more interest in coming to this Christ in salvation than Herod had. They don't want Him. These chief priests and these scribes, I'd have thought that here the king is telling you that these wise men have said his star has come. Where is he going to be born? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. If Herod is interested enough to even try and go and kill the child, you'd think these men would at least be going and sending out a delegation to find out, is he born in Bethlehem? Is he there? I mean, after all, the chief priests made their living doing ceremonies picturing the coming of this Christ. The scribes made their living studying the Old Testament and teaching that Old Testament to people about this coming Christ. You'd have thought, since Christ was the heart of the Old Testament and the ceremonial law, that they would have made their way to Him. No indication of that. No record of that. You've got the king. You've got the priests. And you've got the one who, as far as prophetic ministry goes, there were no prophets from Malachi to John the Baptist. So this is before John the Baptist's day. The ones who fulfilled the ministry of the prophet were the ones who studied the Word of God and gave interpretation to the Word of God. Those who fulfilled the ministry of the prophet were the scribes. And you have the king, the priest, and the scribes all missing the significance that the Anointed One was born in their midst. The Anointed One was born. Herod had a superficial interest. He could hardly blame him when you have scribes and chief priests who also have a superficial interest in the coming Christ. There used to be a time in this country when the presidents and leaders of Congress would tremble when a man of God would preach the Word of God because they feared the preacher. But today there's so much corruption coming out of the churches that they no longer fear the preacher. They no longer fear the message from God. All they do is use it for votes. Many of them use it for votes to get elected. Herod had no fear, it seemed, because he not only didn't go to worship this child, he tried to kill the child. And when he found that the wise men did not come back to give him the message, in verse 16, seeing that they had deceived him and went their way, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now you see his heart. He didn't want this Christ. He's going to do all he could to destroy him. Now, Herod was a fairly old man at this time. What did he have to fear from a baby that was born? By the time that baby would grow to be a king, right? Herod, he would be off the scene. In fact, he would be off the scene in a few years. Was he worried about the dynasty he was trying to set up and what he was leaving to his sons? There's a hatred here that you can't even explain on natural terms. Unless you understand the depravity of the heart and the hatred of the heart for the living Christ. You're trying to destroy a babe? Why? Why? Yet these wise men truly had a saving interest in Christ. They evidenced a heart that's been changed and a heart that will not stop until it comes to Christ and lays hold of this Christ. They won't stop until they meet Him. John 6:37 says, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out." They wouldn't stop nor be deterred until they found the Christ. And when they found it, it said that they fell down and worshipped Him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts. In their activity, they're showing indeed what a saving interest in Christ is. Because when you believe on Christ, you will come to Him. When you come to Him, you will bow before Him in submission, showing that He is Lord. And when you come to Him, you will worship Him. One commentator defined worship as worth-ship. That is the recognition of the supreme divine nature, attributes, and glory. That's what you're doing. You're giving worth, as it were. The worth is there. You're recognizing that worth of God. And you're bowing to Him because of His glory, because of His attributes, because of who He is. And now you have them coming and doing that to a babe in a manger. What insight! It wasn't the mature man that they were looking at. It wasn't a man who performed ministry in their hearing. It wasn't a man who preached to them. It wasn't a man who did miracles among them. It was a babe in the manger, yet they understood who he was. And we have men who can look at the New Testament today and read who he was, and they still don't understand. They still don't believe. They came this long distance. They came out of paganism. They came all the way and had to overcome the ignorance and hypocrisy of the Jews themselves. They had to overcome all of that, and they did. And they came to this babe, and what do? And they said, "Well, let's go back to the chief priests and scribes and see how we're to act." They knew exactly how to act. They bowed before Christ, and they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him. And then they gave to Him. The gifts certainly proved the devotion and love they had for the King of the Jews, this one who was born King of the Jews. The gifts indicated something of the greatness of the one who was receiving the gift. They brought treasures with them, and they opened the treasures. This was something of wealth to them. They were giving something of wealth to this one who was the babe in the manger, born King of the Jews. They were giving something of wealth. Now, the gold would certainly speak of wealth to us in our mind and our thinking. And certainly there would be a need of this gold in just the near future, because the angel would tell them to leave Bethlehem and go down into Egypt. And they would have to make their journey. They didn't go back to Nazareth to gather things. They went down into Egypt. But what about frankincense and myrrh?
Frankincense, as the name would indicate, is used in incense. When you would burn frankincense, it would give off a smell. It was used as part of the incense in the temple. It's also something that was used in Persia as incense. It was something that was picturing prayer. And then myrrh was something that was used in the anointing oil in the Old Testament. Again, giving off a pleasing fragrance. The anointing oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. They were giving frankincense and myrrh, the treasures to this newborn king. In adoration, they were presenting these things to him. Gifts fit for a king. When you come to this great king, you will bow before him. When you come to this great king, you will worship him. And when you come to this great king, you will give to him when you understand what he's given to you. What does the Bible say you're to give to him? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Paul is taken up with the gospel and expounding that gospel to those who are in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, where Caesar's throne was. He's expounding this gospel, telling about this glorious righteousness that Christ provides for his people, explaining how that God chose a people, how he saves that people, makes them his children, how he's going to bring them all the way to glory. All that's in the first 8 chapters. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he tells why some receive Christ and some do not. And it's clear and it's evident that you receive Christ again because of God's mercy. Christ was sent to do a work of mercy on your behalf. And your receiving of Christ is also a work of mercy by God. So he starts in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The 11 chapters of mercies that I have been describing to you, I am beseeching you based on those mercies. This is what God has given you in Christ Jesus. Focus on those mercies. Think on those mercies. And this is what I want you to do in response to those mercies. What is it? That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You have a gift to give to God this morning? You have a gift far greater than gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When you understand the mercies that are yours in Christ Jesus, you are to give to Him your body as a living sacrifice. It is a sacrifice, meaning it's dead as far as your will is concerned, but it is alive as far as God's will is concerned. When you understand the greatness of this one who was born in the manger, you will give yourself to Him. It won't be just from your treasures. It will be you. And that brings in all of your treasures. Everything you own belongs to Him. You give it all to Him because you give all of you, all of yourself to Him. How do you give yourself? He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you give yourself? You give yourself as this living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. How do you know what is holy and acceptable? It's with your mind that you study the Scriptures to find out, and you conform your life to that which has been renewed in the mind. Present yourself, your whole being, to this great King, this one born King of the Jews. You present yourself to Him. That's what He wants. And you do it in a manner pleasing to Him. What we have today are many who say that they're Christians. And all their questions are, what can I do now? Can I still drink? Can I still go to the rock concerts? Can I still watch the R-rated movies? Can I still go to the dances? Can I still go in among the unsaved and act like the unsaved so they don't know I'm there? If that's your heart attitude, you don't belong to Christ. You've not given yourself to Christ. You belong to Him, and He tells you what to think. He tells you what to do. He tells you where to go. You're a living sacrifice. You're holy in His eyes, and you're acceptable to Him. Now, that may not be acceptable to the Christian crowd of our day and age. And it may not be acceptable to the world of our day and age. But when you give yourself to Him, He will take and use you. And you will then prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He demands nothing less. You give him your gold, but don't give him your body. He'll reject it. You give him your frankincense and you give him your myrrh, but you don't give him yourself. He'll reject it. He is demanding that you love him. That is the thing he wants from you. He wants your love. That is the principal thing. Give yourself to him. They demonstrated something Herod did not. They demonstrated they understood who this one was that was born. They bowed before him, they worshiped him, and then they gave to him. Are you doing that today? I would invite you to come to this glorious Christ and bow before him, and worship him, and give yourself to him that he might use you to bring glory to his great name. Let's pray. If this morning you're here without Christ, we do invite you to come to Christ. Young people, many of you have grown up in a Christian home and your parents have made sure that you've heard the gospel because they want you to believe. But you must come to Christ. You say, my heart is bound. Then come and tell God that. Ask him to set you free. But come to Christ. Come and worship and bow before him and lay hold of him. And if this day you say, I belong to Christ, then glory in him today. Glory in him. And make that known to others in our generation that they too might hear this glorious gospel. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, I'd love nothing more than to open the Bible today and show you Christ. But my friend, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. I'm just a servant. If I can help you, seek me out. Come to Christ today. Right where you sit, come and lay hold of Christ today. And he will receive you. And you will know what these wise men knew. The joy of seeing and beholding and trusting in the living Christ. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that salvation is of the Lord. And we would ask, O God, that you would do this gracious work in the hearts of all who believe. Lord, we're thankful that you've gathered in this day many believers. Many, in fact, most here have come to know thee. Like the wise men, you brought us out of our pagan lives and you brought us to come and trust in Christ. Some of us grew up in religious homes. And yet, Lord, you didn't leave us dead in sin in those homes, but you brought us to Christ. Lord, we're thankful for that day when you convicted us of our sin, where you enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ, where you renewed our wills. Lord, we're thankful for that day when we came and laid hold of Christ and believed on him for ourselves. Lord, we give thee praise. Help us then in response to all that you have given to us in Christ, give ourselves freely and unreservedly to Christ this day, that we might bring glory to his name. Lord, we would pray for those here who are without Christ. Lord, we think especially of our children. Lord, we're thankful for every child that's come to Christ. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet closed with Christ. Lord, make this the day of their salvation. Bring them into the kingdom. Cause them to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Lord, do this gracious work that they too might be assured that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior and that their sins are washed away. Lord, do this work in all the hearts of those who will hear this message by means of radio, by means of tape. Lord, speak to hearts and draw them to yourself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.